Our text today is in Deuteronomy, as it's been for quite a while. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and beginning at verse 22 through to the end of this chapter is our plan. Here we have four case laws and one statute. And all of these are in the context of the preservation and protection of the sanctity of the one flesh relationship of marriage. According to the creation order, God has established that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall no longer be two, but they shall be one flesh. This is a relationship sanctified by God's purposes as the Creator and defended and upheld by His law. The sexual capacity that's given to man is designed by the Creator only to be expressed within the context of marriage. All else is a perversion of the Creator's will. Destructive in so many ways. And yet we are often caught in the web of this corruption. These laws in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 30, are laws that we need to heed. We need to seek by the grace of God to understand, to apply, to be reminded again of the holiness of the one flesh relationship, to commit ourselves to moral purity in this realm. These laws are also case law applications of the seventh commandment, which declares, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So what we see here is an outworking of the basic righteousness of the seventh commandment being applied to various cases. Last week, we looked at the case law of deceptive, hidden premarital unchastity, and what the penalty for that was. So today we want to look at these further cases. I'd like to read them, and then we will consider them one by one. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. The first case is that concerns a man who lies with a married woman. As I do each week, I usually remind you to keep in focus the purpose of case laws, establishing a precedent. by taking a particular case and showing how the judge of all the earth, the righteous God of heaven, rules in this case so that earthly judges, so that we as his people also applying these laws in the moral sphere of our lives might have direction on how to act in all related cases. And again, I want you to note that all the first four laws that we're looking at here are cases. It's not till we get to verse 30 that we have a statute. And a statute is thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's not an if-then arrangement. Just a statement of the will of God in a particular case, you prohibiting it or commanding it in the positive sense. So our first case here is described in the first part of verse 22. It speaks of a man who is found, apparently discovered by someone, found lying with a woman married to a husband. Now, we note the difference here between the description of the man and the woman. The man, it just doesn't say if you find a man married to a wife. It just says a man. It does not indicate his marital status, whether he's married or not. However, the woman, we are told that she is in a marital state. She is married to a husband. It says that this man and this woman are found lying together. The language indicates that this is not a case of rape. Rape would be a forcible act by a man against the will of the woman. But the language, as we look at it here, does not give us any indication that this is something that was forced. We will note there in the latter case, in verse 25, we have the word used about a man forcing himself upon a woman. Those words are not found here. And so it appears that this was a consensual matter. They were lying together and that the woman was a willing participant in this deed. Now look with me a little bit closer at the phrase, with a woman married to her husband. Again, as I already mentioned, but let me emphasize again, this makes it clear that this case, in this case, the woman in view is married. But in contrast to this, the man might be married or he might not be married. It doesn't say he isn't married, but neither does it say that he is married. The phrase married to a husband in a more literal sense means, as far as translating it more literally, being possessed or ruled, is another possible translation, of a lord. It is not the word for man in the Hebrew Bible, but it's actually the word Baal, which when we get the word Baal, which was the name of the lord of the Canaanites. They applied it to their god, but it simply means lord. And it's lord in the sense of someone who possesses something or rules over someone. The word married that is used here is also from that same root, and it means to possess or to rule over. And so it's the idea of a man, of the woman being possessed by a possessor, being possessed by a lord, being possessed by her husband. In the biblical sense, when a man marries, he takes possession of a woman. Not in the sense that she is his merchandise, his chattel, but in the sense that the woman now belongs to him. This is his wife. She is joined to him. She belongs to him and no one else. There's an exclusivity in this relationship. The wife is his woman. No one else's. The concept of possessing to be one's own is seen in the word take that we studied last week in verse 13. If a man take a wife, takes her to himself as his possession, as his one flesh companion. Again, not his merchandise, but this person belongs to him. What a wonderful thing. And what an amazing thought that is concerning marriage. The woman belongs to the man. But as this is a case law, we can take principles and turn them the other way. The man belongs to the woman. In fact, that's what Paul talks about in the sense of even the human body of the man and the woman in 1 Corinthians 7. Your body is not your own anymore. It belongs to your spouse. So this is the idea that we see here in the passage. She belongs to the man. He takes her to himself, but not to use her. But he takes her to himself. She becomes his possession so that he might now become responsible for her. Not for her use, no, but that he might take care of her. And that together they might walk in this life and fulfill the dominion mandate that God has given to them. But the key idea here is of this phrase, the woman is married to a husband, is the exclusivity of that relationship. And it is adultery in the act that's being described here that violates that relationship and the exclusivity of it. Now, so we have a man. We don't know if he's married or not, but the woman is married. Therefore, creating at least one in this illicit union being married, and that puts it in the context of our English word adultery, which is illicit relationships between married persons or at least one of the individuals being married. So this is an adulterous union, and it's directly against the seventh commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, what is the penalty in this case? In verse 22, we see, it says, then shall both of them die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. Very clear that both of them are to die. This is what is to be done in this adulterous case. Both are to be put to death. Now this statement that both are to die is emphatic because both are guilty. Which again rules out the case of a rape, which we will learn in the next one of the cases to come, that the woman is not guilty if she has been forced. Obviously then this woman wasn't forced. Now the man is guilty, whether he's married or not, because he has coveted his neighbor's wife. And he took what did not belong to him. He sinned greatly against his neighbor by violating the one flesh relationship of his neighbor's marriage. He broke into the sphere that was made exclusively private by marriage. And he stole what was his neighbor's property. He also destroyed the one flesh bond of his neighbor's marriage and the trust that went with it. In a metaphorical and covenantal sense, in adultery, this man has first coveted his neighbor's wife, like the Tenth Commandment. He then trespassed on his neighbor's property. He stole what belonged to his neighbor, and he killed the marriage. Pretty serious act. The woman is also guilty, and she is to be put to death, because she conspired with this evil man to do all these wicked things to her husband. She is guilty because though she belonged to her husband, she gave herself to another man who was no better than a thief and a murderer. She trampled on her covenant of marriage and destroyed the one flesh nature of the union with her husband. The kind of woman that would do this is described, by the way, in the book of Proverbs in a couple of texts. In Proverbs 6, 24 and 26, and Proverbs 7, 5 through 27, we see warnings to a young man against an adulterous woman, a married woman, and how she went out in prayer and seeking the fulfillment of her lusts. Now, when we studied the death penalty for adultery, when we looked at the seventh commandment, we explained that in some detail, and I'm not going to repeat that discussion here. I just want you to see with me, again, that adultery is punished by death in the Scripture. And to put it in terms that we might understand, it's high treason against the estate of marriage. Most nations treat high treason very seriously and have the death penalty for it because of what the destruction it brings, the potential destruction it brings, or the actual destruction it brings to a nation, and that often leads to the death of citizens. And so we punish it. However, adultery is of the same nature in regard not to the state, per se, but to marriage itself. It's an act, according to the Scripture, that's worthy of death. The death penalty for adultery is also stated in Leviticus 18 and verse 20 and verse 29, and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Now, the reason for this penalty, we're told in the very last part of the law here. or should we say the effect of carrying out this penalty. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. The verb put away means to get rid of something. It comes from a root that means to burn up. You will burn up the evil by dealing with it in this way. It must be destroyed. It must be taken away from Israel. It is a morally depraved act. That's what the word evil means here. It's something that's bad, harmful, even vicious to human society. That's what adultery is in the eyes of God. It is evil. It is depraved. It is destructive. It will destroy the families of Israel and eventually Israel itself. So evil must be rooted out. Now, in terms of applying this, note with me that the case law we're looking at here is given in terms of a man lying with a married woman. But because it's a case law, its principles applies to the case of a woman, married or unmarried, lying with a married man. Remember, this is not a statute that just only says it's adultery if a man lies with a married woman, even if he's not married. The principle that's being stated here in this case law, which is stated in terms of the man with a married woman, can be turned around and also apply to a married woman with a man, regardless of whether or not that man is married. And so if a woman is single and she has a relationship, a sexual relationship with a married man, it is still adultery. The reason why I'm emphasizing this is because there are those who ignore that this is a case law and the other laws that we're looking at here, and they treat these as statutes. They claim that biblical law, in accord with the culture of the day, defines adultery only in terms of a man having sexual relations with a married woman. It is only the woman's marital status that determines if it's an act of fornication or if it's an act of adultery. In other words, if a married man has relations with an unmarried woman, it is not adultery, they claim. But if a married woman has relations with an unmarried man, it is adultery. But the Bible does not support that view. The creation order is against it. One man, one woman, which was also held up by our Lord Jesus and reinforced and proclaimed. Furthermore, the case law structure of biblical law is against it. This is a case. We should take its principles and apply to related case, and a related case would be a married man with a woman who is not married. It's still adultery. As I said, it's true that the law here is stated in terms of the woman's marital status, but being case law, its moral and legal precedent applies to all related cases. And I can't think of a more closely related case than a married man lying with an unmarried woman. This too must be adultery and equally evil and destructive. Secondly, let us consider again and afresh and anew that the Bible teaches us that adultery is not only a sin, but it's a crime. It's a crime. Job 31:11 says concerning adultery, "For this is a heinous crime. It is an iniquity to be punished by the judges." The civil magistrate is to punish adultery. Now, in speaking of it as a crime and not just a sin, I want to explain myself a little bit further. A crime, according to legal definition, and I think this is based on biblical precedent, is defined as any act that is done in violation of the duties which an individual owes to the community and for the breach of which the law has provided that the offender shall make satisfaction to the public. That's from Black's Law Dictionary. He goes on to say the crimes are generally classified as crimes against persons, crimes against property, crimes against public safety and morals. In other words, actions, sins, were committed crimes because they were, in effect, an attack on the whole community. They were not just private offenses. They were striking the very viability and life and health of the whole community. And therefore, because they threatened the safety and morals of the whole community, they were under the judgment of the civil ruler. adultery according to the word of God, because here it is put under the power of the civil magistrate, because only they have the sword. Only they can bring about the penalty here in this prescribed of death. It is under the rule of a civil magistrate because it's a heinous crime. It's iniquity that is to be punished by the judges. Adultery is a crime because it's a grave attack on the family. And as such, it's a grave and serious attack upon the whole community. Wherever adultery is not considered a crime to be punished by the judges, the family is in danger. And society is ripe. That society is ripe for every kind of corruption and depravity and crime. It all comes out of this foul sink of adultery. And when the state gives sanction to adultery by turning the other way and looking the other way and considering that it is not a crime, it's just a matter between two people, they have declared war on God's creation order and His law. In the United States, adultery was once considered a crime with civil sanctions. But now it's no longer such. And I want you to think with me as we look at the debacle of the end of marriage in America taking place all around us with the sodomite marriages and gay marriage and the recent Supreme Court decision. But I want you to think with me clearly that this problem and the undermining of marriage and its destruction did not begin with that Supreme Court decision or individual states who allowed gay marriage. The undermining and the end of America of marriage began when we sanctioned adultery as being an acceptable, at least not a punishable, offense. And so the legal sanction, or the lack thereof, concerning adultery, which took place years ago, is really what has paved the way for what we're seeing today. They say it's not good practice to quote yourself, but I'm going to break that practice for a minute here. I wrote an article a number of years ago for the Christian Statesman on what's called The Debate Over Same-Sex Marriage. And the last part of that article I was talking about why Christians are not doing too well in the debate, why we are losing the battle. And if we're talking about one of the reasons being that we don't appeal to Scripture in the debate, I went on to speak the second. I'd like to read this. This is why we're failing. We're faltering in the battle concerning the same so-called same-sex marriage. Second, Christians seem blind to the hypocrisy of treating homosexual conduct so seriously and adultery and divorce so lightly. Evangelicals cry out they must defend traditional marriage against the danger of gay marriage. But the greatest threat to traditional marriage is not from within. No, not from without, but from within. So the greatest threat to traditional marriage is not from without, but from within. From the rampant adultery and divorce that is found in heterosexual marriages. Churches preach against gay marriage, and rightly so, but tolerate adultery, divorce, and adulterous remarriage within their own memberships. The divorce rate among Christians is a disgrace. The church is so morally compromised by adultery and sexual sin. For example, addiction to pornography and fornication, among us heterosexuals, that it has lost the power to confront the plague of homosexuality. The Bible has more to say against adultery and divorce than it has to say about homosexual sin. Christians often point out that in the Old Testament, God showed His hatred of sodomy by calling it an abomination and prescribing the death penalty. But they seem to forget that God looked at adultery in the same way. In the Old Testament, sodomy and adultery were both capital crimes. Yet in the church today, one is tolerated while the other is roundly condemned. Evangelicals would never think of ordaining homosexuals. I wrote that a number of years ago. But they seem willing to have pastors who are defiled by divorce and adultery. The current breakdown of marriage in America has not been caused by homosexuals, but by sinful heterosexuals who have despised their individual marriage covenants and lusted after their neighbor's wife or their neighbor's husband. This rebellion against God has led to the breakdown of the family and paved the way for the homosexual sin that is ravaging the nation today. America first deserted its commitment to God's law concerning marriage in the sphere of adultery and divorce law. First, in direct contradiction to God's law, adultery was decriminalized. Second, the abomination of no-fault divorce was made the legal standard. When this happened, America's apostasy in regard to marriage law was realized. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that we are now considering the redefinition of marriage to include homosexual unions. Christians should vigorously oppose all attempts to legitimize homosexual marriage or civil unions. But if Christians are really serious about saving marriage, then let them begin by first making sure that they save their own marriages. Let them begin by practicing moral purity and marital faithfulness in the home. Let them learn to hate putting away, as Malachi says. And I think I'll conclude at that point on that. But do you see my point? We have got to understand that adultery is not only a sin, it is a crime. And when a nation no longer sees it that way, marriage is on the way out, at least as a God-ordained, God-defined, God-honored institution. Let us move on to the second case. The judgment concerning a man who lies with a betrothed woman in a city. Now, this law is closely connected to the law that precedes it, and it also carries with it the death penalty. But it is not a case, strictly speaking, of adultery. The woman in this case is not joined to a man in the one flesh union of marriage, but is only betrothed to the man. As you see there in verses 23 and 24, which we read a moment ago. The case begins by saying, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband. So here we have a young woman who is still a virgin. And her status is that she's betrothed to a husband. Now we have to do a little bit of work here because the translation husband is interpretive. It is not the same word that is used in the previous case law, which says a woman married to an husband. It's a completely different word. It's a basic common word for a man of the male, a person of the male gender. It's better translated if she's betrothed to a man. This man is not her husband. Betrothal does not make the woman joined to another man in a husband-wife relationship. What it says here, if she is betrothed unto a man. Now, the word betrothed here refers to some kind of formally recognized agreement to enter into a marriage relationship in due time. And it's not a reference to marriage itself. It's an engagement, something to that effect. The verb here, betrothed, is also used in Deuteronomy 27. Back there when we're looking at the laws on warfare, it said, and what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Remember we talked last week about taking is the biblical term for actual becoming husband and wife in the biblical sense. So to be betrothed means you have not yet taken her. Okay. This is also used in Deuteronomy 28, this word, Deuteronomy 28:30. You look there in the section here on the blessings and cursings. He says, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. So we have some sequences that are stated here. In the Deuteronomy 20 passage, we have a man who has betrothed a wife and not yet taken her. Here we have in the cursing a man who has betrothed a wife and has not yet lain with her, but someone else will actually do so. When you compare those two verses that I just read with what we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 22:13, we see this. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her. Here we see a man taking a wife and going in unto her. And as we described and taught that last week, taking a wife was the formal marriage covenant, and that brought the one flesh relationship of the marriage act as a consummation of that union. They became one person in the fullest sense. So he takes a wife and he goes into her. When we put these together, these verses, we see a three-step or perhaps two-step, depending how you deal with the last two items, that speak of the process of marriage that is given in Deuteronomy. There was three steps. Betrothal, number one. Number two, a formal recognition of marriage with all its rights, privileges, and responsibilities. And number three, the completion of the marriage by the one flesh union in relation to the marriage bed. So those last two could possibly be joined together. But we have betrothal, the formal covenant of marriage, and the full union of the husband and wife with and in the context of the marriage bed. So I want to talk about those briefly here, because this is important to understand the law that we're looking at here. The word betrothal is not a word that should be surrounded by mystery and all kinds of strange ideas which are out there concerning betrothal. It simply is the idea of a formal engagement, very similar to our engagement in our culture. And so it means that a woman is pledged to a man. The word betrothed comes from the English word troth, that means faithfulness or loyalty, or as a verb it means to pledge someone or to be promised to someone. The betrothal is an explicit commitment by all parties involved in the marriage proposal, the man, the woman, and the parents. It was sealed in the ancient world by the man giving a sum of money, or sometimes no money, but a written deed to the parents of the bride, or perhaps both. This sum of money, called the bride price, or this written deed, was the way in which the man demonstrated his commitment to marry the woman. Today, this engagement is commonly signified in a similar way. Not by giving money, silver, but often by the giving of a valuable item such as a gold ring to the woman to be married. In other words, the engagement is shown to be a reality, and the man's commitment and the woman's commitment are seen in the giving and the exchange of what we call an engagement ring. Now, this engagement, in the biblical sense, as we can see here, was considered binding. It could only be broken under unusual circumstances. After the betrothal, the man and the woman were considered more than just a couple promised to each other, but they were considered as a husband and wife. Now, here's the important words of this phrase, to be. They're not husband and wife yet, but this is a very serious agreement. They are the husband and wife to be. And that's what brings this law that we're looking at into the sphere of the death penalty. It is akin to adultery, though it is not actually, according to our English term, adultery. You could look at it this way. The different relationship between the woman in verse 22 to a man and the woman in the case in verse 23 to a man is found in the two different words that are used here. In verse 22, she is possessed by a man, or by a lord, as I said. She's possessed by him. She belongs to him in marriage, one flesh union. In this situation, she's not possessed by a man, she's promised to a man. She's promised to the man. And so the unity between these two laws that bring about the death penalty here is seen in the fact that the woman bears a definite relationship to a man that means she is totally off limits to any other man. She is either one possessed or she is one promised. And that's why any sexual infidelity, as described in this case taking place during the betrothal, is a grave crime, also punishable by death. As I said, the second stage of the marriage was the formal recognition of the marriage union through a covenantal pledge. Now, the biblical details on this formal recognition are few that I can find. However, I think we can deduce from Scripture that it was public and that it was covenantal. Today, we would look at this as the public marriage ceremony. And at that time, the man takes the woman. He has promised to take her in engagement. Now he does. She has promised to give herself, and the parents have promised to give her to the man in the ceremony she is given. And she receives the man as her husband. And then the marriage is completed by the one flesh union of the marriage bed. Now, in this situation that we're looking at then, this is a woman who is betrothed or promised to a husband. This is the first stage of the process of marriage. It puts it then within the sphere of marriage. Not like the sphere that we will see in the last case law, where there is no relationship to a man, and it's what we would call a fornication. But this is in the relationship of marriage, though it is only the first step. They are not married, no, but they are pledged and promised to one another. Now it says, a woman in that state, and a man comes and finds her in the city, and he lies with her. This indicates a couple of things. The language suggests that there was no violence or force here, as the verb is used in the following case. There was no force. This is not a case of what we would call rape. Apparently, from the language, we can deduce that the woman was a willing participant. Notice that the location where the act took place is significant in this case law. It took place in the city. In fact, this is one of the central features of this law and leads to the guilt of this woman, which we will see in verse 24. Notice also there is no statement in verse 22 that they were found. In this case, it were only alerted to the fact that it came to knowledge that the act took place. By whom and where being established. But not because someone found them. Indicating again that it did not have to be a situation where this crime had to have been discovered by eyewitnesses. Now, what's the penalty in this particular case? The case where we have a man, again, we're not told whether he's married or not, lying with a betrothed woman in the city. The penalty is they're both to die. As it says, you shall bring them both out under the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. Both are guilty. The penalty is the same as the case of adultery. They're both put to death. And the text explains why. And the explanation here that we're given, I mean, this is very condensed. These case laws are very condensed. And the explanation given here to us is something that we are told up front as we analyze the law, but it was something that had to have been discovered within a trial, a court of law. All of these case laws are going to be worked out within the context of a trial. We're given the case. We're told what the case is. But the judges would have to discover these facts within actual cases that came before us. But the case we're told about here, is takes place in the city, and both are guilty, and we are told why. The damsel is guilty, we're told, because she didn't cry out, being in the city. The woman is found guilty here because she didn't cry for help. In the city, people would have been near to hear her and come to her rescue. They would have come to help her. But because she did not cry out for help, the assumption must be that she consented. It's a legal principle being put forward here. Therefore, she's guilty. Now, of course, if in her testimony in the trial she had said something like this and made the claim that she didn't cry out because the man had a knife to her throat, that certainly would obviously change the situation, but that is not a detail that's spoken to us about in the text here. The case presented here is there was no force, as verse 25 speaks about a very similar case where there was force used by the man. This, by the way, is another biblical example of the use of circumstantial evidence as a valid type of evidence in a trial. When we studied about the difference between murder and accidental killing, we saw that the circumstantial evidence of a man having hated his neighbor in the past could be used against that man to convict him of murder if that man that he had spoken about in the past, that man that he was known to hate in the past, had gone out together into the woods and the axe head flew off from the man who had said he hated this other man and the man was killed. Even though it was an accident, the circumstantial evidence would be so strong against him. And we can only go by evidence that is provided as men. God knows all things. Here we have circumstantial evidence being used again. The circumstance was they were in the city and she didn't cry out. Those of you who have been following this trial that was just concluded yesterday with the acquittal of George Zimmerman had to have seen that much of the debate was about circumstantial evidence. The fact was clear that he shot this other man. But was he guilty of murder or second-degree murder, or manslaughter, or was it an act of self-defense? It was all a debate about circumstantial evidence. Not all, but mainly a debate about that. And some people say that, well, circumstantial evidence is not biblical. It has to be eyewitnesses. That's not true. Here we have circumstantial evidence being brought forward, and it's the very basis upon which this woman is convicted and put to death. I mean, she laid with the man, but the question is, did she do it willingly? Or was she forced? Well, the circumstances were it was in the city and she didn't cry out. Therefore, we deduce from that guilt. And this is really what circumstantial evidence is. And I mention this again to you because some of you and some of us may someday be sitting on juries and we'll have to solve questions of law and crime and punishment, and the lives of people and property will be in our hands, and we need to understand this, that circumstantial evidence is valid. But it has to be treated just as it is. It's what it is. It can't be conclusive. It has to be just part of a bigger picture. But circumstantial evidence, according to Black, is testimony that is not based on actual personal knowledge or observations of the facts in controversy. Okay, the facts in controversy is, was this woman willing? Is she guilty of death? That's the fact that's the controversy. Well, the testimony here is the circumstance. Well, she was in the city and didn't cry out. What Black goes on to say then about this kind of evidence is these are the other facts, just like I just said, she was in the city and didn't cry out, from which deductions can be drawn, showing indirectly the facts sought to be proved. So someone who's seeking to prove that she was guilty would use this as circumstantial evidence from which we deduce her guilt. Furthermore, it says about the man, he has to be put to death because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Humbled his neighbor's wife. This word humble is a word that we need to think about. It means to afflict, to mishandle, or to violate. This man has humbled his neighbor's wife. He has violated his neighbor's wife. But again, we need to make a correction in the interpretation. Wife is interpretive. And it really is the Hebrew word for woman. He has humbled his neighbor's woman. Not his wife yet. But he belongs to her only in a promissory sense. She has promised to him. He has humbled her. He has done a terrible thing. He has afflicted her. He has brought ruin upon her. He has horribly mishandled this woman. And therefore, they're to be put to death. And that is stated very clearly. And the reason, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. Now, this case law teaches to us a number of things. I've already applied in terms of evidence, in terms of circumstance. But it also teaches the nature of engagement. I mean, it's such a serious thing that sexual infidelity by the woman in that state, or if it was an engaged man, or the crime of a man seducing a betrothed woman is great. It carries the death penalty. When we enter into the stage of engagement, we should see that this is a solemn promise to marry. It's a formal promise to marry. in due time, when the time would be determined by the circumstances, and that the man and the woman become a husband and wife, not in fact, but to be when the time comes. They are pledged to one another. Sexual infidelity during that time is an evil breach of trust. Do you think an individual who is engaged to another man would have sex with another man while she's engaged is going to be faithful to her marriage covenant? Think again. But also note this: that engagement period does not give the couple the right or privileges of sexual activity. That only comes after marriage. That's reserved for the final stage of the marriage process. Let's look at the next case. Oh, before we leave that case, there's two things that I wanted to point out about the case we're looking at and the one prior to it from the New Testament. The one prior to it, when we looked at the case of adultery, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Do you remember the story of the woman taken in adultery in Jesus' day? And a lot of people read many things into that concerning the overturning of the Old Testament law about the death penalty for adultery and all of that, which we won't get into the discussion to show why that's invalid. But the whole process was invalid there. And Jesus saw it right away because they brought this woman to him and said, "We caught her in the very act of adultery." Okay, where's the man? According to this law, both were to be brought, both were to have judgment passed upon them, and both were to be put to death. And so in the very beginning, this is an absolutely hypocritical situation. Jesus sees through it. He will not have anything to do with it. The second is the dilemma that Joseph was placed in. And that comes to our second law that we just looked at, about a woman betrothed to her husband. And in that situation with Joseph, his dear betrothed was found to be with child. And that would have put him in this situation here that obviously she has lain with a man. So he thought. And therefore she was guilty, and therefore he could not continue in that relationship, and he believed he had to terminate their engagement. Being under the Romans, they had no possibility of carrying out any kind of civil sanction against her, as given in the law here. The only thing open to her would have been that of putting her away. But of course, the angel then came and assured him that this is not what has happened. She has not lain with a man. This was a miracle. This was the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the Messiah to the world. So these two laws play into some of the background in the New Testament in terms of these things. Now, the next case law deals with a man who lies with a betrothed woman in a field. So we have another case involving a man lying with a betrothed or an engaged woman. The case is described in the first part of verse 25, and then the penalty is set forth in the last part of verse 25 through verse 27. So here's the other case. "But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die." And so in this case, only the man is to be put to death. Only he is guilty of a capital crime. And it doesn't say in the situation here that it does say in the situation here that this man used force. "But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field and the man force her." In the previous law, there was no force spoken about, but here the force is clearly stated. The word here refers to his imposition of his will upon her against her will. It indicates some level of violence, either actual or threatened. This is what we call legally rape in today's society, in our law, in English speech. He has forced himself upon her against her will. And this is what we call rape. And this is defined by Black as the following: "The unlawful carnal knowledge of a woman by a man forcibly and against her will, committed when the woman's resistance is overcome." The key here is the woman's resistance. is overcome by force or fear or under other prohibitive conditions. That is, he compels her to submit by force or threat of imminent death, serious bodily injury, extreme pain, or kidnapping, or he has substantially, now there's another point to this, substantially impaired her power to appraise or control her conduct by administering or employing, without her knowledge, drugs, intoxicants, or other means for the purpose of preventing resistance. So in some way, this man has forced himself upon her. And that makes this a case of rape of a betrothed woman, and the penalty for it is death. He is to die. But notice the woman is to have nothing done to her. There was no sin worthy in her in this situation. She was not a willing participant. In fact, it says this is a case like murder. It is an act of violence where the victim is overpowered by someone else who has evil intent. And it is against, obviously, the will of the victim. Nobody wants to be killed. It is just like, he says, when a man rises against his neighbor and slayeth him. Even so is this matter. Which again shows how evil a deed it is. It's compared to the violence of murder. And rape is a very violent act, very evil act. Furthermore, it says in verse 27, there's nothing done in her worthy of death because he found her in the field. And the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So the facts of this case is, she cried out for help. But there was nobody there to come to her assistance to save her from this evil act of violence. And so this shows her innocence. The facts in the trial were established that she was attacked and resisted with all the means available at her disposal. And therefore, there was nothing to be done to her. She's innocent of any crime. While in the previous one, she was to be put to death, which again shows she was a willing participant in the previous case. And so this is a case of rape. Rape of a betrothed woman. Being a case law, it would apply also to the rape of a married woman. As we would combine the principles we saw in the case verse 22 and this one. Rape is a crime. Violent in nature. But what I can discern from the passage here, rape is only a capital crime if the woman is betrothed or married. Now notice also the evidence that spares the woman here is based on her testimony and largely circumstantial evidences. In other words, if she cried out and no one heard her, how could there come someone as a defendant and say she didn't cry out? Or she did cry out. In other words, the woman in the case would be making the claim that she did cry out because it was in the field and there was no one there. Save her. And because of the circumstances, her testimony would be given the presumption of the truth. Now a man is put to death here. The Bible said no one's to be put to death unless there's the testimony of two or three witnesses. But there were no witnesses because there was none there to save her. And all that we have is circumstances and her own testimony. And apparently that is enough to convict the man. The woman's testimony was the one witness. This is what happened to me. The circumstantial evidence was the second witness. And the two came together to make this man liable of death, though there was no one apparently who witnessed it. When we think about the trials that we see around us and we see all this evidence being brought in and all the experts, testimony, and all that stuff, that really does fit in with the biblical pattern. Those who simplistically say that the only basis of evidence is eyewitnesses don't read their Bibles carefully. Here's a man put to death on the testimony of a woman, and that's backed up by circumstantial evidence. Now, in the investigation, the judges would have had to be able to say, like it said earlier in Deuteronomy, the matter's certain. Everything fit. Other factors would have been definitely investigated. But here this man is put to death on the basis of her testimony and of circumstantial evidence. There's another thing of application here. This in the previous law established the duty of citizens, fellow citizens, to come to the aid of someone who's being assaulted, attacked, or in some way is in danger. The implication in verse 27 is that if someone hears the cry of the damsel, they would go and save her. That they're responsible to save her. That's assumed. Because if in Israel they weren't responsible to save her, it wouldn't have mattered if she cried. But it says, verse 27, for he found her in the field and the betrothed damsel cried and there was none to save her. Indicating that those who heard were the ones who were supposed to come and do everything they could to save her. This is similar in a different context to what we saw in Deuteronomy 22, 1-4 to begin this chapter. When it said, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his ass go astray and hide yourself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto you. You see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, you shouldn't turn the other way and say, I'm not going to get involved. But you should go. You should bring them back to your brother, your neighbor. You're not to hide yourself. We saw that phrase being used repeatedly in those first four verses. Your neighbor had a need. Here was in reference to his property. You're not to hide yourself and ignore the circumstance, but you're to go and recover his property. Keep it for him. Return it to him, whatever the situation demanded. Here we have an actual violent attack, and the woman is crying out for help. It assumes the responsibility of the men of Israel, and a woman to do what she could to alert other men to come to the rescue of this poor, distressed woman. R.J. Rushdoony states that this biblical law makes clear the responsibility of the bystander. In fact, he says, you cannot be a bystander. What does he mean? The word bystander in legal definition means someone who is just a chance looker on with no concern with what's happening. No individual concern. You cannot be a bystander at a time like this. As he says further, when a neighbor's property went astray or was lost, or when a man or woman raised a cry of distress, every man had a duty to answer that cry and enforce the law. Enforce the law in the sense of carrying out God's righteousness. Now, you know, in American law, we have no legal responsibility to help someone. I was reading a court decision that astonished me, and it said if you see a blind man or a child walking over a cliff, you have no legal responsibility to warn him. Even say, hey, look out, you might go over the cliff. So we don't have any legal responsibility. But we do have a moral responsibility, don't we? We do have a biblical duty to do what we can. We have to look at each circumstance. Sometimes the best we can do is to, as so often told today, is to call 911. We're not equipped or able to deal with the extremity of the situation. We need help. We're not trained for this. We're not armed for this or something like that. Though this law might be a good reason for us to carry a weapon. We're in a position to help people in violent situations. But even then, we must be extremely careful of how we act. So here we have this idea of responsibility. Not looking the other way. Continuing with our judgments, let us go to the next one. The judgment concerning a man who lies with a damsel who is not betrothed. Here, if a man finds a damsel and is a virgin and is not betrothed, and he lay hold of her and lays with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. Because he has humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Now, this case law continues to apply the biblical doctrine of the creation order, that sexual relations are limited to marriage, to the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. The three laws previous to this concern the violation of a woman who was either possessed or promised to a man. Possessed of a man or promised to a man. Here we have a law where a woman is not possessed or promised. She's not married. She's not engaged. And so we have another case that gives us precedent on how to deal with this area of sexual sin. So the man finds a damsel, a virgin and not betrothed. I think we also have to assume that the man himself is not married either. Then it would become an adulterous situation and come under the principles of verse 22. So we have two unmarried individuals. He takes her, he lays hold of her, and he lies with her. It's uncertain if this is a case of rape or not, or it's a case of seduction. The verb lay hold of means to seize, which is somewhat of an ambiguous term, and it is a different word than the word used in verse 25, where it said that he forced her. So a different word is used. So I'm somewhat uncertain whether or not this is a situation of rape or seduction. But it seems to indicate what is said next, that this was a case of seduction and consensual. Because they are found, which points to someone happening upon them. Rather than someone responding to the cry of this virgin damsel for help. Apparently there was no cry for help. It's not mentioned as part of the case. And so it seems to me that we're talking here about a matter of some kind of seduction, because the word there, he lay hold of her and lies with her, does indicate that he's taking the lead in this, and I would call it seduction. So this woman is seduced by this man, and she lays with him and they are found. Well, what's the penalty? Notice here the penalty is only applied to the man in this particular case. Unless the judgment that he must marry the woman is a penalty to the woman. Okay, you lay with this man, he's yours. But that's not actually stated. What is stated here is the penalty to the man, verse 29. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. And so this penalty has two parts. Number one, he's to give the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. This is equivalent to what is called the bride price that we talked about earlier in the betrothal stage. Though the text does not explicitly state that. But this does make sense in view of the fact that the man is required to marry the woman. And the 50 shekels of silver that we look at here is a lot of money. It's not as high as the 100 shekels that we saw in the case law last week, but it is a lot of money. It is the poll tax in Israel. The head tax in Israel was only half a shekel for a year. This is 50 shekels, or 100 times more than the poll tax. It's a heavy, heavy amount of money. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in this. Notice, the man, it says, is required to marry her. Well, he could reason this way. Well, listen here, Dad. Okay, I humbled your daughter, but I don't need to pay you a bride price because the law says you have to give her to me or I have to marry her, and therefore, let's just dispense with that. In other words, since the law required the man to marry her, the man might simply claim that there was no obligation to give anything to the father. Therefore, if this requirement wasn't added, the way to get a bride for free was to seduce her. Right? And you could get away from the bride price. Obviously, that's not the intent of the law. It says here the man has humbled her. The same word that we saw in verse 24. He has afflicted her. He has mishandled her. He has violated her. This is an evil act that he's done to this maiden. And not only therefore does he have to give these shekels of silver, it says he may not put her away all his days. She shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. Which means, under no circumstances will he be able to divorce her. As we will study in chapter 24, verse 1, if a man did find something unclean, evil, and defiling in a woman, he did have the right to divorce her. But here, that right is taken away. So no matter what, he will not be granted any divorce, no matter what the circumstances might be. Now, there's another important law that's text that speaks to this law from a little bit of a different perspective. But it helps us interpret this law, and it adds a very important provision that Moses doesn't give here. It's in Exodus 22:16-17. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. That's the dowry or the bride price. We're told in that Exodus passage, a man entices or seduces a maid. So that's what I think backs up my interpretation here. This is a seduction. She is willing, but she's been seduced by this man. That happening, he must endow her or pay the bride price, which is the 50 shekels of silver that's mentioned here. And it also says he will endow her to be his wife, indicating that he is to marry her. But it then adds this very important exception concerning the marriage. If her father utterly refuses to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. What this means is if the father says, no, I will not give my daughter to you, then the marriage does not take place. The father has the authority to cancel the marriage that normally would take place under these kind of circumstances. But the man still has to pay the father that bride price. And so this text in Exodus is important because it says the woman was seduced by the man, meaning though in the end she was willing. The fine of the bride price is the bride price, and the father had the right to refuse the marriage. Now, the enactment and enforcement of this law would put a stop today to unrestrained sexual activity of immoral men and women. Think about if this was on the law, this was on the books. If you had a relationship, unmarried man, unmarried woman, unbetrothed man or woman, had an encounter together in the sexual nature, they would need to marry. The man would have a hefty monetary judgment against him toward the family, the parents. And they would never be allowed to divorce in the future. They would have to think, well, this so-called free love is pretty expensive. It comes at a great price. Just think of if that was the law. Would put an end to what we see today. The law also establishes the authority of the father, the parents, in contracting a marriage. He has the authority, based on the text that we saw in Exodus, to say no. In fact, in this regard, his authority over the man and the woman is that which is determinative. The civil magistrate can say, well, no, I'm sorry, you have got to give her to him. The civil magistrate would respect the father's right to reject that union for whatever reason that he saw fit. And one of the reasons he might reject it is because the daughter might plead with him and say, no, I don't want this man. So this is a very important provision that's not mentioned here in this passage. In conclusion, we have a statute concerning incest in verse 30. Notice this is not a case law, but an emphatic prohibition covering a particular sin, actually a crime. Now, remember, Deuteronomy is a review and a second giving of the law. And sometimes it summarizes laws given in other parts of the five books of the law, the five books of Moses. And it is generally agreed that that's what we have here. One law standing as a summary for the laws of incest that are given in detail in Leviticus 18:6-17, Leviticus 20:11-12. What is incest? Incest is the crime of sexual cohabitation between a man and a woman who are related to each other within the degrees wherein marriage is prohibited by law. And so if you're prohibited by law from marrying, you're prohibited also from any sort of this type of cohabitation. It makes it the crime of incest rather than just the crime of fornication or something to that effect. When it speaks here of the man's father's wife in verse 30, it's also generally understood this would be the man's stepmother, not his natural mother. Listen to Leviticus 20:11-12. And the man that lieth with his father's wife, notice the distinction there, father's wife, not his own mother, again indicating from that law this is talking here in specifically about stepmother. The other is so unthinkable that it's not even need to be mentioned. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. I believe that this law does stand for as a summary of and an endorsement, as Moses is just giving a summary, a retelling of the law, of all of the laws against incest in Leviticus. We learn that incest is a crime, a very serious crime, calling for the death penalty. It is utter confusion and degradation. By the way, Paul deals with this sin in 1 Corinthians 5. Where in Corinth, they were a man, how does that go? Knew or had his, let me get the exact words here. It's commonly reported there's fornication among you. And such fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Paul deals with this sin there. And it leads to excommunication in that circumstance. We've looked here in this chapter, beginning last week, with verse 12 down to the end. We have a list of crimes, of sins, of a sexual nature. These are so prevalent today. But there's one thing that we need to remember as we look at this. And perhaps you're sitting there and you've committed one of these or more. Perhaps you were involved in the case of 28 and 29. In your earlier days, maybe you weren't a Christian. Fornication. Perhaps you've been involved in adultery. I don't know. Premarital unfaithfulness, as we studied the last time. These sins bring upon God's wrath and judgment. But you know, there is hope for you, for us, who have committed these terrible things. And it's found in Christ. But you must turn to Him. Paul, writing to that immorally bankrupt city of Corinth, was talking to the believers there. And he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," which is probably a sodomy, homosexual. He says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So fornicators, adulterers, abusers of themselves of mankind will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this, "And such were some of you." The idea, if you continue in those sins, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, "but such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So these individuals who were fornicators and adulterers and effeminates and abusers of themselves had been changed by Christ. They had been forgiven their sins. They had been sanctified, set apart and out of the people of God. And the Holy Spirit had come into them. And He was working His work of sanctification, continuing in them. Sexual sin can be forgiven. It can be covered by the blood of Christ. And we who are in its bondage can be set free. And it can be a past tense matter. Such were we. But now, we are sanctified. We are washed. We are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God's Spirit give you hope, regardless of any sexual sin you have had. It can be forgiven if you will confess it, if you will repent of it, if you will bring it to the blood of Jesus Christ. You too can be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we ask Thy blessing upon us as we continue in our study of Your Word. As we look at this and we think of the sexual debauchery and evil that just grips our country, and all of these case laws that we looked at today would be laughed at by the majority as being of no consequence. To even think about them is foolish because they're given over to all kinds of uncleanness and fornication and adultery. But Lord, help us to love Thy law. Help us to yearn for moral purity, to eschew and to hate all of these sins that we've looked at in these case laws. Yes, even these crimes that we've considered, that we will walk in holiness before You. and have mercy upon our nation. For our civil rulers scorn these laws. Marriage is being destroyed. The preciousness of the one flesh relationship of marriage is being destroyed. And not only don't our legislators seem to care, they seem to want to promote it. Would you please have mercy on us, Lord, that we as your people might not go in the same path, but we might walk in holiness and righteousness all of our days, that we might live according to your commandments and the creation order of one flesh between a husband and wife. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. We'll take some time for interaction if anyone has any questions or comments here. Anyone today?
Well, first, I really appreciate your what you wrote and you quoted yourself. I'd like to take a look at that. I think that was really helpful for me as I go out into the world and talk about so many things. That's something I want to take with me. But James writes about another kind of adultery.
Yes.
And I think there's some parallels here. In 4:4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. And if she is consensual with the worldly ways and does not cry out to God for help, I think she's guilty just like the woman. And the world is guilty as well. And you were talking about the breakdown of families in the nations is due to the failure to recognize the serious nature of adultery. And I would say, similarly, the breakdown of the churches is due to the failure to recognize the serious nature of adultery with the world. Mm. You know, what is adultery with the world? Well, as Romans 8 says, those who mind the flesh are, you know, their fleshly thoughts. And we need to be spiritually minded. And I think it's a call here to protect and uphold the church and not see that breakdown continue by committing fornication or you know, adultery with worldly ways.
Amen. It's an excellent application, Mark. I deeply appreciate it. It ties in with the two levels that we've been looking at here in this section between the separation between the earlier section of chapter 22, where there was the natural level and the spiritual level. We have the same thing here, the natural and the spiritual. There's the spiritual adultery. There's the unfaithfulness. There's spiritual fornication. Old Testament Israel was constantly accused of spiritual adultery. And their penalty ultimately was death. It destroyed their nation, and they were taken into captivity. So thank you, Mark, for that. James 4:4, where we have to see that we can apply this on that level, that what kind of cases are we involved in that are spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and the like. Thank you. Matt?
I have a question regarding the engagement. Maybe you mentioned it and I missed it, but do you think that there ought to be multiple witnesses to the engagement or betrothal so that the veracity of a claimed engagement can be held up in court? So, for example, it's very common for an engagement to become official privately between the man and the man he wants to marry. But do you think that this would give wisdom to having multiple witnesses to making it official?
Definitely. Good point. Because if you're going to be using this as a taking a case and putting it into a capital crime as opposed not to, and it must be clearly established that this woman had a relationship of betrothal. And so, yes, I think that that's an excellent point, that it needs to be clearly known. It needs to be a signed covenant, not a marriage covenant, but a betrothal covenant, perhaps, or some other way in which there was witnesses that can prove beyond a doubt that that was the status. This woman was promised to a man, though not yet possessed by him. Good point.
For the record, I meant to say a woman he wants to marry.
What's that?
My wife mentioned that I said man he wants to marry. I meant to say woman he wants to marry.
okay. That's good for
that happens when you have too many different questions floating around at the same time. My other question had to do with Genesis 34, and this is often called the rape of Dinah. And my question is, was it rape? And I'm not convinced that it was, personally.
I see what you're saying. No, I don't think so. I'd have to go back and look over it again, but no. She was a virgin, a damsel. Was she in the field? Well, she went out to see the daughters of the land. She was out on her way, and this young man, apparently unmarried, took her and lay with her. And you also get the impression that she was consensual to some degree. And so that would be a good illustration of this case law that we had here at the end. Yeah, I wouldn't call it rape.
Verse 1 there, where she went out to see the daughters of the land, that's, in our home anyway, been in something instructive to be careful that my wife in this case and in other cases, wives and daughters, remain under the protection of their father or husband in the home jurisdiction. Not that they don't go out, but that they're very carefully protecting their family unity wherever they do go. Mm-hmm. And just hobnobbing with worldly women may have been what's going on here.
Yeah.
And so bad company corrupting good character, I think, may apply in this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much for your work in the Word this morning.
That's a very good point there on Diana, too. I appreciate that. Anyone else? Chris?
Yeah, I had just to follow up with what Matthew just said there in the first comment dealing with witnesses to an engagement. I see the point there where it's a capital crime, there should be witnesses to it. Usually the way I think it works generally today is, both set of parents are usually aware of what's going to happen, and then there is a token of the engagement usually given and received, mm-hmm. and then others are told immediately following, mm-hmm. while the actual engagement itself may be done in private. It seems to me that it may be enough to say, there's witnesses that this was received, it was the intention of the man to go into ask for her hand in marriage and so on and so forth, and she did receive the token, she was wearing it, and she seemed rather happy with a big smile on her face when it was all done. So, at any rate.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I think the parents could be even considered witnesses, as it were. But you could have a couple, even like, let's say they don't have parents or today, that get engaged in sort of a secret matter. But I think parents would be solid witnesses on the matter. And it wouldn't be possible to keep it from out becoming a public matter, it would seem, in due course, like the things you said. Like in our situation, if there's a token, if there's a ring, and there's a speech about it, and to others about it. Oh, I'm engaged, and yeah, I think that would be the case. But there should be, it has to be in some way recognized and made known, I think is what we're looking for here.
Yeah, I agree with that. Thank you. And the other thing I wanted to mention here is you took a good amount of time, and rightly so, to express the Scripture. The severity that Scripture puts upon adultery and how it is a sin and a crime that unravels the very fabric of society. I just wanted to point out the familiar verses in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus is speaking about adultery. And he says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart."
Yes.
The Lord, knowing the sinful heart of man and the slyness of it, always trying to make excuses and get out of underneath of the penalties of the law, brings out the point here that this is such a serious sin that it starts in the heart.
Yes.
The purity of heart is the importance here. Mm-hmm. And that, I think that this is something that we should always have before our eyes,
yes,
always on our mind, especially today. Maybe not especially, as you mentioned, the first century Corinth was a very difficult place for the Christians to live. Mm-hmm. But our society is based upon a foundation of seduction.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to look anywhere, to go anywhere, to do anything almost without having something in your face,
right,
that is clearly based upon a foundation of seduction.
Yes.
So this is a verse that we should have on our minds.
Yeah, amen. It's like the 10th commandment, which Jesus, I think, is setting forth there. You know, who covets his neighbor's wife. And it starts in the heart. You know, sin is conceived there, according to James. We're tempted, we give into the lust and temptation, and then it conceives sin. Adultery doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of a heart that treasures up lustful thoughts, gives itself to pornography and these type of things. You know, an interesting discussion would be is there legal precedent for the magistrate to forbid and punish pornography, since it is, you know, it ties in with what Jesus says there and what adultery is. And, you know, some libertarians say absolutely not, but I'm not so sure about that because of the nature of it. It's a deliberate attempt to violate the mind and conscience of others and to cause them to commit sexual sin, adultery, fornication, those type of things. So I think we need to think about that, even though we're so far from it as a nation. But I just mean as our own principles, as we think through a biblical worldview, should pornography be outlawed and punished? I think a case can be made, yes. And the libertarians, who have a lot of things right, I think have a lot of things wrong as well. What's that? Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay. I don't see any other hands, then we'll conclude with our...